Okay. The average score on this test was 75.1%. A little bit low. I'm hoping that you'll do better on the next one. And if you got a low grade, you probably are too. Yes. Most likely it means that you weren't in class when you took it and you took it by tape and handed it in which case it goes into another millennium of work and comes back around. Okay. We'll get them back to you. Write me a note reminding me to check on that. Okay, Romans chapter 14, verse 13. I suppose I spent quite a bit of time yesterday making a certain point about judging. Certainly an important point. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Lord, help us not to do that. That is not our heart. That is not our desire. Lord, we feel so bad when we found that we have hurt another brother or sister in the Lord through something that we've said, something that we've done. And Lord, we want to have that tender heart, a compassionate, careful, gentle heart to deal with one another in love. For love will cover the multitude of sins. Love will bear all things, hope all things, believe all things. Lord Jesus, love will be the fulfilling of the law. Love will not look upon its own things, but on the things of another. And so, Jesus, give us that spirit of love. Let it may permeate all of our dealings with one another from now on till the rapture. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Yes, Jesus. Amen. Now, he said, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And what I started out saying yesterday on this point was that while you don't want to stumble anybody, you cannot mold your entire lifestyle, if that's the only word sometimes that we have for it, mode of life, way of life, whatever you want to use, so as not to offend anyone. And I think I closed yesterday with my little paraphrase of Abraham Lincoln's famous statement, you know, you can fool all of the people some of the time, and then you can fool some of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all of the time. And I paraphrase that as being, you can please all of the people some of the time, and you can please some of the people all of the time, but you cannot please all of the people all of the time. And that is absolutely true. Anybody that's been in a position of authority, be they teacher, pastor, be they mayor, governor, president, PE coach, I mean, you name it, anything, you'll find that when you're over people, you cannot make any decision that's going to please everybody all the time. So you're going to have to just do what's right then. Your actions are going to have to be based upon what's right to do, not, you know, how can I get everybody to like me and to always agree with what I do, because it just doesn't work that way, because they disagree among themselves, that's why. So you can't possibly please everyone, so you might as well decide right now that there are going to be situations in life where some people are not going to be happy with the way you part your hair, the color of your automobile, the way you talk, the way you walk, the way you do this, the way you do that. That's just the way it's going to be. And so, some are going to be offended if you eat pork. Some are going to be offended if you don't eat pork. Some are going to be offended if you go to doctors. Some are going to be offended if you don't go to doctors. Some are going to be offended if you have your babies in hospitals. Some are going to be offended if you don't have your babies in hospitals. Some are going to be offended if you eat health foods, so-called. Some are going to be offended if you don't eat health foods. And so what are you going to do? You cannot live to please men. You must live to please God. For whether we live or whether we die, we are what? Whose? The Lord's. We live unto the Lord. We die unto the Lord. That's what Paul just got through saying. The man that observes the day observes it unto the Lord. The man that observes it not, he observes it not unto the Lord. The one that eats, he eats unto the Lord. The one that abstains from eating, he abstains from eating unto the Lord. Let God be glorified. Live unto God. He's your judge. He's writing your paycheck. He's the one that you will stand before, not any man. And remember, then, that when he says here in verse 13, don't be putting a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way, The verse and the context is speaking of the weak brothers that don't understand your actions and that may think you are sinning in what you're doing. Remember that context. Remember, it was the weak, he gave an example, the weak brother who is the vegetable-only eater. And he thinks you're sinning if you're eating meat. And so don't offend him by going over to his house and bringing a T-bone steak and slathering all over it while he's sitting there eating his, you know, barley or whatever, you know, his sprouts. And he thinks you're sinning by doing that. He's got to be thinking that you're sinning by doing that in order to be stumbled by it. It is not talking about a matter of opinion only. And so the Bible tells us, then it's telling us, don't offend someone who's got a right heart, first of all, and who is trying his best to walk with God, and who is looking to you for an example. And he could be confused, even hurt spiritually, by your doing something that he does not understand. Like, again, eating meats offered to idols, as Paul uses as an example in another place in Scripture. And he says, Paul says, in effect, in that place, hey, I know it's no problem. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. And that meat that's been offered to this idol and this pagan god, nothing happened to it. It just laid there, whatever they did with it. And then they sold it in the shambles, which means the marketplace. And you knew that it had been offered there, and you went ahead and bought it and ate it anyway. No problem for me, no problem for you, but for the brother who came out of that idolatry and whose whole life was, you know, all thinking these are real gods and they do this and they control that area of our life and so forth, and who still has a weak conscience in that regard and who thinks it's a sin to eat it because it was offered to, you know, Diana of the Ephesians or something, and he thinks that it would be a sin to do it, and you do it right in front of him, you're stumbling him. And that's the point that he's making there. And so he could be hurt spiritually by your doing something that he doesn't understand. Eating meat offered to idols, or eating meat at all, if and when he thinks it's a sin. You've got to remember that. Some people use the word stumble and stumbling block in far too general and non-scriptural a manner. And they use stumbling block to mean anything that they don't like. Well, anything that I don't like stumbles me. And so stop, would you please? That's not what the Bible means by a stumbling block. Your personal set of likes and dislikes, your personal set of standards of do's and don'ts that may or may not accord with scriptural standards, and even pastoral guidelines in your church all the way down the line. We've got to be careful, very careful, to make a distinction between what the Bible says do and don't, and what our pastor in the church says that as long as you're in this church, do and don't, and then what we feel in our own mind, do and don't, that may, you know, if and to the extent that that differs from the other and goes beyond it or not as far or in a different area or whatever. We've got to know the difference and be careful with that difference. And so the reason that this is a stumbling block to that brother is because he doesn't understand. If he understood that before God, going back to his verse 2 example, that it's just fine to eat meat and God doesn't bother God at all, then him seeing you doing that, it wouldn't bother him. He wouldn't be stumbled by it. But because for whatever reason, the one in this example here, doesn't understand that, and he doesn't have that light, his lack of understanding is the real cause for being stumbled, plus your lack of wisdom or love or concern in doing it in front of him, if you know that that's a problem for him and you go ahead and do it anyway. We've got to be careful. You might find yourself in an outreach situation where you are an extension of your church and the ministry of Jesus Christ through your church to another city, another church, another area, another group. You don't want to stumble people by doing things, saying things, and so forth that they may not be able to handle or understand. Bringing different doctrines too soon before you've built the background and the basis for it in them. You've got to be so careful about that. Going to certain churches that might have different dress codes and standards, different ideas and concepts of holiness. Be they right or wrong, you've got to respect their beliefs. As long as you're there ostensibly to minister to them, to help them and to lift them up, then you need to be willing to go the extra mile. For example, there are churches that believe that it's a sin and therefore wrong to wear jewelry, any kind of jewelry at all. And I feel they're wrong in that. And I don't feel that that is a scriptural and a balanced and a reasonable position. But that's the way they believe. And they have to walk in the light of that belief and in what their conscience tells them. And if they went around with rings and necklaces, you know, whatever, earrings, so forth, for the women, and they felt that it was wrong, they'd be violating their own conscience, and they'd be sinning, if they felt it was wrong. So then, if you found yourself in a situation to minister to those, you would be well advised to leave any and all jewelry at home. Why take it? You don't have to wear it. There's nothing in the Bible that says, thou shalt wear jewelry, thus saith the Lord, or thou shalt sin if thou forbear to wear it. It doesn't say that. You don't have to wear it. You can get along without it. So if you were going to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, like Jesus said, when you were in that context and when you were with that people, you wouldn't wear jewelry. It doesn't hurt you not to wear it. And then they wouldn't be stumbled by it. See, rather than going in and flashing everything you got, all your 18-karat glitter, right in front of them, and it's no bother to you, and it's no bother to God, maybe, unless it's a source of pride, then it's another problem, but that's another area. We're just talking about jewelry per se, just the article there. You are stumbling them, potentially at least. If they think that that's a sin, how could you minister to somebody when you've stumbled them? See, you can't. That's the whole point is, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, chapter 13, verse 10. Worketh no ill to his neighbor. Don't hurt him. Why hurt him? If you can get around it. If. So, but Paul is not saying then, that we should change our entire lifestyles so as not to offend every person in the church who might hold a different viewpoint than you do on some minor matter. And they understand, but they know what your position is, and they just don't agree with it. That's not what he's talking about. They're not looking to you for an example. They've already made up their minds. What you do and what you aren't doing probably isn't going to change their minds. So this isn't even what he's talking about in this context. Let's say, for example, in your church, let's say the pastor sets a certain guideline for dresses. Now, this is totally hypothetical. But let's say that you're in a church where the pastor has said, and the elders, the church government, dresses shall be no shorter than knee length. This is just total hypothetical. And let's say that there's Joe Smith in this church, because of his own conscience and light, or lack of, or understanding, or whatever, he feels that it's wrong for women's calves, from the knee down, their legs to show. He feels that that is temptation to lust on the part of men, okay? And so he is going to have his wife wearing floor-length gunny sacks and nothing else. Nothing but the ankle, and only that occasionally is going to show because of his own belief. You know, that is fine for Joe to do that because they're being more conservative than the guideline, but not more liberal. You can go on one side of it, but you can't go on the other side of it when you've been given a certain standard on a church and still be in good standing with that church, see? But Joe does not have the right to go over to Frank or to Bob and to say, you better tell your wife Sally and your wife Susie that they are sinning before God Almighty by having a dress that is showing, you know, all this shin and thigh, and I mean, not thigh, but you better be careful on that one. All this shin and calf, that's wrong. But see, the pastor has set the guideline for that church. And so he doesn't have a right to tell you that. And so Frank and Bob over here, they are not obligated to walk because of what Joe told them in that way. They're following the guidelines of God, of their own conscience, and of the church government. And so Joe could come up and say, well, look, brother, don't put a stumbling block in another brother's way. Your wives are stumbling me. I got to wipe the slobber off. They're making me lust when they walk down the aisle with all that leg showing. Well, maybe Joe's got a problem. Maybe he better rebuke a demon of lust, huh? And not put the onus on everybody else to have to walk around wearing potato sacks because he can't look at one square inch of feminine sin skin without sinning. Not feminine sin, feminine skin without sinning. Not sin without skinning, okay? You don't want to switch those two. Little slip there. Big slip. But you see the point that I'm making? You see the point that I'm making? He doesn't have the right to do that. And I have seen this scripture used, wrongly used, maybe not in that particular way or that example, but just in different areas. People use Bible for their pet peeves and their little hobby horses and their little excesses and tangents and problems or whatever. You cannot use the Bible. That makes it a personal interpretation. No scripture is a private interpretation. That's not what it means. Because it would be impossible for everybody to please everybody else. We just got through showing you that. So how could it be saying that? You'd never get anywhere that way. And you'll find that often the problem is with the people that bring that and to bring it in that way. And you're not obligated to conform to their standards. so as not to offend them. They're not being stumbled anyway. They just don't agree with what you're doing. Or if they are being stumbled, if that would stumble them, then they've got a problem, and they need to take care of it. And so we follow the Word of God, we follow our conscience, we follow the church government, but we don't follow every little, you know, Mr. Nitpicky sitting in the back row there that's got his little thing. So in other words, the context of this commandment, let us judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall. Notice the word fall. Not just, he doesn't like the, you know, that color of shirt collar or something. Fall. Fall. That means to lose your salvation, or at least to fall into a sin as a result of it. Be stumbled, see. And again, that's not just saying a difference of opinion that doesn't really bother them that much or doesn't, you know, cause them to sin. So the context of this commandment is for short-term contacts with brothers that have a lack of understanding, and there's no time to teach or to train and to bring that, or and so you be careful, and you will limit yourself. You will limit yourself and not do what you know you could do otherwise in order not to offend them and to stumble them and cause them to fall, because you love them. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's say, give another example. A person from a non-spirit-filled church comes to your church now, and he's in your service visiting, and he's offended by maybe hearing people pray in the Spirit, pray in other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance, maybe because the volume of the prayer, too, even in English maybe, is louder than what he's used to in his church and his background. And he brings the scripture up to you. Well, he's in your church. And of course, you can show him the Bible, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, lift up your hands, all you people, praise the Lord, and so forth, and pray with the Spirit, pray with the understanding. So you can support your position from the Bible. And then you can say, plus, it's in our church, and this is the custom that we have, and we're not violating the scripture, and we're in accord with the scripture. And so you've come in to visit us, and it's, in my opinion, through your lack of understanding. And we have to have the freedom to worship. We can't. If for every visitor that comes in, if you're afraid of doing something to stumble them, you're going to quench the Spirit. And the commandment of God in 1 Thessalonians is quench not the Spirit. Now, who are you going to obey, God or man there? So he could not rightly use this scripture in order to say, everybody in the church, quit praying, or pray more quietly, or pray in your own language, or don't pray in the Spirit, or don't dance in the aisles, or don't whatever you're doing. You can't. He couldn't do that. You can't do that. Everybody becomes a general then, with his own set of military codes and standards. But let's change the situation around a little bit. Let's say you go to his church now, non-spirit-filled church, and you're going there maybe to minister, or maybe you're just going as a visitor. And so here we are, everything's quiet. You know, you could hear a pin drop practically. And every so often there's a scripture reading or there's this. And then there's a time where everybody's silently praying, or they're just kind of quietly praying the Lord's Prayer or something, you know, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as even as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. And right in the middle of that, you know, 90 decibels, you start praying out in other tongues. The only one in the congregation, louder than everybody else. And everybody blanches and turns around with eyes big as owls and say, what in the world is this thing? What are you doing? And they carry you out, kicking and screaming, you know. Hey, I've got a right. I'm in the church of God. It says, forbid not to speak in tongues, brother. Hey, forbid not to. No, don't throw me out, you know. You've stumbled them. You have violated that scripture when you did that. Because you came into their church. You are out of order. They have a right to conduct their church service the way they want, as their church government sees fit. Now, somebody's going to give account sooner or later before the judgment seat of God. But that's their business, and that's their problem. God did not order you to come in and take their church over. If they give you opening and license to bring certain things, then that's another thing. Plus, I'll have to bring one qualification and say that there could be exceptional cases, very rare cases, where the Spirit of the Lord might come upon a person. We have cases, for example, where God anointed the prophet Elijah to come up and stand toe-to-toe with the king Ahab and said that she'll not rain nor dew on this land until the children of Israel turn from idols, right into the court of the king, and walked out. And just various other things that seemed out of order or seemed not right or seemed like it was, you know, where did he get the right to do that? They got the right to do that because they were God's mouthpieces. And let's always reserve the right to God to do what he wants to do, to say what he wants to say, to be what he wants to be. And since he often does use human vessels, we got to be very careful about using the words never and always and other unqualified statements when we're talking about God. And I'm always trying to be careful to do that because I know that there could very well be notable exceptions. However, I've seen some cases which some people might call exceptions, and I wouldn't. As a matter of fact, I was in a Billy Graham crusade once. And I think it was when he was in the kingdom. And here we had 70,000 people or something like that in the kingdom. And it was during this crusade, and I don't know if George Bev Shea was down there singing or what was going on, but the service was going on down there. And all of a sudden, someone down the aisle here stands up and in a loud voice begins to speak out, which what was apparently speaking in other tongues. Loud, interrupting the service. There was something going on down there, and he stood up here, and he was totally out of order. Nobody's going to receive that. What's going on is down there. The leadership is down there, not up here. And everybody couldn't hear him, or at least hear him clearly anyway, although the acoustics are such that a lot of people heard him. I think maybe even maybe half or even more of the people possibly heard something, some commotion, something going on up there. Well, you know what happened. The ushers came and took him away. And if I remember right, they carried him away. If I remember right, the man, probably a fanatical, charismatic Christian, what a wonderful testimony to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in other tongues, which is certainly biblical. But that doesn't mean he had the wisdom to know when to use it, when not to, how to use it, how not to. And so I think they drug him away, kind of kicking and screaming, you know, in tongues or whatever. Or, oh, you know, this is the Lord or whatever. Terrible witness. I felt so bad. I felt like, oh, because I knew that at that point in time there were thousands of Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and other non-Spirit-filled Christians who were going, see, this is of the Lord? Don't tell me that. Look at that. Interrupted the service. Here's the man of God, Billy Graham, who says he doesn't speak in tongues. And here's someone who does, interrupting someone who doesn't. What's of the devil and what isn't? See, that was proof, quote unquote. That was evidence, quote unquote, to them to draw the unreasonable but yet understandable conclusion based upon what they know and the only thing that they've been exposed to and all that they've seen, that speaking in tongues is, if not of the devil, at least not of God or not for everybody or it causes division or it's carnal or this and that and the other. See, I felt so grieved. I felt so bad about that. And yet there was not a thing I could do about it, see. So that there are main principles, then, that we need to follow. There are certain principles of dress, for example, and of conduct that we need to be careful to observe. There are certain principles that will never change. There are principles of identifying with the ungodly, of confusion of the sexes, of lewdness in dress, and of other things that are always against the Bible and always will be, regardless, and have nothing to do with just somebody's interpretation, somebody's opinion, and so forth. And so these are actual scriptural principles that don't need to be, that cannot be violated. But even in these areas, sometimes the lines can get ambiguous and vague, sometimes in some areas. So who's going to draw them? Obviously those that are in authority. God is going to give it to those that are in authority to draw the proper lines. And we've got to be careful not to get wrapped up in externals, and minor details, and major on the minors, and forget the heart. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. So again, we cannot follow everybody's individual line because they draw it in different places. Those in leadership will set the main guidelines. And we cannot set ourselves up as the judge and lawmaster and insist that others follow our little laws and our little guidelines. So the point is strive for maturity in these things. Strive to be mature, big-hearted, tolerant, loving, kind, patient, long-suffering. Don't be easily offended. I think many of us are too thin-skinned. We overreact, and we're so easily offended. And we don't want to be easily offended. Even if somebody's doing something that you think is not right, or you couldn't do that. And again, consciences do differ, because we've just seen that one man is weak, and he doesn't think he can eat meat, even though it's all right. But if he eats it, remember we read back in the later, that which is not of faith is sin, and he that doubts is damned or judged if he eats, verse 23. So he can eat. As long as he thinks that he can't, he can't. The one that thinks that he can and it is all right, he can, fine. But he better not do it in front of the other one lest he stumble. And so the solution is don't be easily offended, and don't offend one who is weak. Verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now again, this statement, in order to be properly interpreted, must be taken in its context. And it is in a qualified sense. By that I mean he is not saying without any qualification, nothing is unclean, therefore you can eat anything you want. At least I'm not going to interpret it that way, because I personally don't want to eat poison. I don't want to eat lye, you know, poison lye, hydrochloric acid, flies, maggots, garbage, rats, slugs, bacteria, poisonous plants, and so forth. Now, you can have that in your diet if you want, and I'll pray for you, and we'll send Medic One. But he cannot be saying this in an unqualified sense. There is a qualification on it. And what he's saying here is that there is no meat on God's list of clean meats that is unclean of itself. So the issue isn't unclean meats versus clean meats. The issue is eating meat versus Mr. Vegetables Only, the fellow that says you can't eat any meat. And so he's saying, no, there's nothing here that God has set apart for us to eat that is unclean of itself. But again, if a person thinks it's wrong, it is wrong for him. All right, verse 15. But if your brother be grieved with your meat, that is, with you eating it, now walkest thou not charitably. You're not walking in love. Destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ died. And again, it's not clean versus unclean. It's eating versus the vegetarian guy who thinks it's a sin to eat meat. So he says, in other words, the burden is on the one who eats, not on the one who doesn't eat. Because it doesn't say you have to eat. But if he thinks it's a sin to eat, then the burden is on the one that's doing the eating, to not offend the one who's not. You see how it only goes one direction, not both directions. Therefore, a person is wrong who tries to force you to sin so as not to offend him. In other words, let's say the meat eater comes and says, I'm going to be offended if you don't eat meat, Mr. Vegetable Only. It doesn't work that way. You can't say that. And then he tries to use the scripture, you know, don't stumble me or something. Because he doesn't have to eat. There's nothing in the Bible that says he has to eat meat, even though it says it's all right to eat meat. Nothing says he has to eat meat. It's not a sin to be a vegetarian. You can do that if you want. That's fine. But you can't work it the other way. See? So it only goes one direction. He would be sinning if he ate meat when his conscience told him it's wrong. But it's not a sin for the person who eats meat to forbear eating meat while he's in the presence of that other man. And go ahead and eat the lentils or whatever the guy's eating. Fine, it's not going to kill you. Verse 17. Verse 16, rather. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. That is, you know it's fine to eat meat. You know it's good to eat meat. There's no problem with the Lord, with the Bible, to do that. So you're doing good, but don't let your good be evil spoken of. In other words, he thinks it's wrong, and therefore for him to do it, it's wrong. And for him to see you do it, it's wrong. And therefore your good is being evil spoken of. Even though you have not done evil by eating meat, you have done evil in the sense that you've done it in front of a brother who cannot handle it. And therefore your good is being evil spoken of. Well, I tell you, this is going the extra mile. It's not always easy to do. Especially when we've been brought up in a generation that says, hey, if it feels good, do it. Don't care about anybody else. As long as you're in your nice own little thing and you're not rough, you know, you're not forcing it on them, then go right on ahead and do it. No. The Bible says, consider his heart. Consider his soul. Consider his feelings. Consider his walk with the Lord. And don't just say, hey, I'm not hurting you, buddy. No skin off your nose. That is not the Bible attitude. The Bible attitude is don't offend him. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So he's saying this is the heart of the gospel, not outward ordinances and rules, but inward, spiritual, lasting virtues. Again, don't major on the minors. Don't be so caught up in diet that you forget the whole purpose that you were created for. It wasn't for vegetables or meat. It was for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to love him. It was to serve him. It was to follow him. It was to obey him. It was to be his bride. Also, you can put Romans 15:13 with this and Isaiah 65:18. So the kingdom of God, so that when you're with that weaker brother, let's say, what the center of that fellowship should be is not what he's eating and what you're eating and what he's not or what you're not or what you are and he's not or what he is and you're not, but righteousness. The righteousness of God. Peace. There should be a peace among you. Remember we quoted earlier Ephesians 4, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, 3. Verse 13, until we all come into the unity of the faith, which we're not there yet. So let it be peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And legalism and judging your brother does not gender joy in the Holy Ghost. It genders strife in the flesh, not joy in the Holy Ghost. But these are the things that please God in our lives. Righteousness, true holiness from the heart, not externally derived, but internally accepted. Peace, knowing that your Heavenly Father loves you and that He's working in you. And joy. So He's not pleased with the people that are walking around grieved, mournful, criticizing other people, condemning themselves. By their very lives, they're denying God's power and God's grace and God's calling. Remember, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Philippians 4, 4. And Paul, the one who was saying that, was in jail when he wrote those words. And he had suffered much, more than any of us are ever going to suffer in our lives, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if he said to do it, and if he was doing it, certainly we can do it. Verse 18. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. So here's the attitude that should govern our lives with our brethren. You should ask yourself, now how can I edify this brother? How can I make for peace between us? Remember Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. For some people, truth is not so much something to live by as a sword to hack people up with. But that is not what truth is. Truth is the reality of God and His love for us and His plan for our lives. And so seek to build them up, not to tear them down. Verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. So he repeats it again here for emphasis. NES says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. And then King James goes on, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. NES says, but they are evil for the man who eats and all things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. And again, it's talking about the person who is offending the weaker brother in his eating before him. Even though it was all right for him to eat that brother caused him to stumble, so that made it wrong. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So again, he repeats this for emphasis. These last words may not be in the Greek. The NAS just says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Now I want to read again the NAS. It'll clarify this a little. The faith which you have it as your own conviction before God. So he's not saying it's wrong to believe what you're believing necessarily, but he's saying let it be your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So in other words, don't demand that others do what you can do. Let God do the same work in them that he's done in you, so that they can have that as their own personal conviction, but not because you laid it upon them as a burden, heavy to be borne. Happy is he. Peace is having a good conscience before God, knowing that what you are doing is right, not being condemned in your actions before God, even though some men may condemn you. But you cannot condemn yourself. You have got to walk with a clean conscience before God. For John says, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. 1 John 3:21, and we all want to have confidence before God so that we can come before him to receive what we need. Verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Again, it's the weak brother, and he's eating while not believing that it's all right to eat. Thus, he is violating his conscience, and because he's violating his conscience, he's sinning. He's doubting whether he should be doing it or not, and therefore he does not believe. See, that which is not of faith. So he's not really believing that what he's doing is right. Therefore, it's a sin. Doing something that you don't believe is right is sin. If you thought that it was wrong, let's say you were raised in a, let's say you were raised among the Amish back in Pennsylvania. And let's say, and I don't know that they teach this, they may, but I don't know, but I'm using this as an example, that horseless carriages are wrong, you know, because they're still living back in the 1700s, basically, most of them, with the long, black, somber garbs, you know, and the, working the plow out in the field without the tractor, and the horse and buggy, and no electricity in many cases, and no this, no that. Modern conveniences are evil, is what some of them believe. And so let's say you were born in that community, and you, a friend came over to visit you who was from Pittsburgh, and he lived in the big city, and he wanted wanted you to spend the weekend with him. And your belief was now that it's a sin, and it's a invention of the devil, this internal combustion engine, two-wheel, you know, rear-wheel drive car that you're sitting in, because it's not from the earth, it's not what God made, it's what man made. And so you find yourself in Pittsburgh, and he pulls up, you know, in his brand new Chevrolet, opens up the door and says, "Hop in." And there you are standing on the curb, and you've got a decision to make. And your conscience now tells you that it's a sin to get into that automobile and ride with him, even though it's not for Joe over here. And he's a Christian too. He goes to, you know, a good church over here in Pittsburgh. And so he's doing just fine, thank you. But for you, it's a sin. What are you going to do? If you do it against your own conscience, even though it's not a sin as far as God's concerned to ride in an automobile, at least I believe that. I own one and I use it quite frequently and I don't think it's a sin. If it is, we're all in big trouble. But of course it isn't. There is no scripture or scripture principle even that says it's a sin to travel 50 miles an hour instead of 3 miles an hour walking or 10 miles an hour on a horse. It's absolutely ludicrous in my opinion to believe that. But nevertheless, that's his conscience. For him to get in that car and ride down the avenue, he has violated his conscience, and he is damned or judged, because whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. He better stay out of the car and say, "I'm going to have to walk, thank you. I hope we're not going too far, because I just can't. I can't do it. I'm sorry." Now, Joe, sitting behind the wheel of his new Camaro, better not say, "Oh, come on. Oh, you Amish, you're so out of it. Come on, man. I mean, let's get in. Hey, this has got a 5-liter engine. I want to show you what this baby will do. I mean, I'm gonna burn rubber. I mean, let's do it. This horse and buggy stuff, I mean, that's for Grandpa. Come on, get in. It's all right. The Lord doesn't care. I mean, show me a Bible. Come on." See, that's wrong for him to do that. That is. Even though it's not a sin for Joe behind the wheel to do it. Now, it is if he's going to pull a wheel stand or, you know, violate the speed limit or something. But, I mean, just to drive is not. But it's a sin for him to cause his brother to stumble, his weak brother, a brother who's weak in this area of his conscience, to stumble. He should be saying, "All right, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. I didn't know that you felt that way about it. Or I did, but I didn't, you know, or wasn't really thinking about it. I wasn't wise in that way. And so if that's really the way you feel about it." Now, I don't feel that way, Fred. And I don't think the Bible teaches that. In fact, if you'd like to sit down and have a Bible study on it sometime, and if you'd really be open to talk about it, I'd love to talk with you about it, pray with you about it. But if your mind's really made up and you don't want to, then that's fine. And if you feel that way about it, then I would never want you to go against your conscience. And you shouldn't treat him like a fool either. Shouldn't treat him condescending manner. "Oh, you poor little, you know, you're so out of it." No, he should be straight across, brother to brother. Because if that man's born again, he's going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, high button shoes and all, broad brim, black hat and all. He's going to inherit the kingdom of God just like the other. He's just going in with lack of knowledge in certain areas. But what about Joe behind the wheel? He's probably got some hang-ups and problems too. They may just not be so outwardly evident and open and, you know, out of it, anachronistic in terms of being something that's outmoded. He might have a big lust problem or a pride problem. In fact, if he's sitting in there in that Z28 rubbing it up, he may have a super pride problem that God looks down on and hates more than the high-button shoe fellow over here who doesn't think it's right to be in the car at all. You see, but man looks on the outward, But God looks on the heart, you see. So he should say, all right, here, let me park this tank, and I'll get out, and we'll just walk. And there's a park right down the street here. Let's just go to the park and throw a frisbee or have a Bible study or praise the Lord, fellowship. I don't have to ride. He doesn't have to drive the car. He doesn't have to in order to fellowship with this guy, does he? But the guy can't. It doesn't go the other way, like I told you. The guy can't ride for his sake because it violates his conscience. But it doesn't violate Joe's conscience not to drive. But it violates Fred's conscience to drive. You see what I'm saying? How it only goes one direction but not the other. Okay. So doing something that you don't believe is right is sin. Or not doing something that you believe you have to do. Not something that you're allowed to do, but not doing something that you have to do is also a sin. For example, witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the apostles? The civil government and church government over them, the priests in Jerusalem said, don't teach in Jesus' name anymore. What'd they do? They went right out and taught in Jesus' name. Right after they scourged him, beat him, kicked him out of the councils, they went right back out and witnessed. Streets, temple, proclaimed the name of the Lord. Why? Because it was not optional, according to the word of God, whether they could witness or not. He commanded them, you shall be my witnesses. So they were coming down to obeying God and disobeying man, if you want to call it disobeying man. Man doesn't really have the authority to tell you to disobey the higher authority God anyway. Or obey man and therefore disobey God. Remember what they said. It is better to obey God than to obey man. And so they went right out, even though they knew they were going to get in trouble with man for doing it. But who do you want to get in trouble with, man or God? Jesus said, don't fear him who can destroy body, but him who can destroy both body and hell. Body and soul in hell. Skin. That's the second one in this hour. We'll get it. Very. Faith here, then, is a measure of the purity and integrity of the heart. Faith is a measure of the purity and integrity of the heart. And God is looking on the heart. God is judging according to the motives and the light, which means the circumstances. Now, that does not mean that there cannot be sin involved with a conscience, because your conscience isn't perfect. Someone's conscience might tell them it's all right, you know, to inject heroin into his veins and to stay high all day long, take heroin. Well, I don't know how his conscience could ever do that, but let's just hypothetically presuppose that it would. Well, that would be a sin. He'd be defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit. He'd be violating federal statutes, laws of man, as well as laws of God. He'd be wrong in that. It would be a sin. However, if his conscience really didn't condemn him in that, and let's say the Bible light had not been shared with him on that matter yet, then it's a sin, yes, but it's a sin of ignorance. And the Bible makes a distinction between a sin of ignorance and a sin of presumptuousness, or a willful sin, or a sin against light. So there is a distinction made there. He will be accountable for it, but not to the degree that he would be if he had the light and sinned against it. As we read in Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. Titus 1:15. All right, with that, chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. One would almost wonder whether that shouldn't be the end of chapter 14, because it's kind of summing up the principle there. He's weak, and he doesn't think he can eat meat. You know he could, if he believed that he could, and you know that you can, but you're going to bear his infirmity. You're going to bear the infirmities of the weak and not displease yourselves. And again, we've raised in a selfish generation. I think we've all had to battle all kinds of selfishness and still have selfishness in our lives. Well, why should I have to not do it? I want to do it so bad. Why can't he handle it? It's just his big problem, see. We are so prone to just fulfilling what we want to do, when and if and how we want to do it, that these kinds of scriptures become bitter pills to swallow for the flesh. And that's why the only way that we're going to fulfill it is by love. If we really love him, and if we really love God, we'll be willing to take up our cross and deny our little desires and wants and likes to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And, of course, the supreme example there, an illustration of that, is Christ, as we're going to see in verse 3. Now, Paul told the church at Galatia this in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. And he said, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And the Greek word for burdens here, as many of you know, refers to excessively heavy burdens that cannot be borne by the individual himself, because later on, maybe it's done in verse 4 or something, it says, everyone must bear their own burdens. But there it's a different Greek word. And there it refers to your own military pack in the Greek that you're required to carry. Everything that your pack that you have to carry. In other words, it's your cross that you bear. But then there are other things that come along in life that are extra, you might say, extra heavy burdens to be borne that you cannot bear alone. So the strong ought to help the weak. Someone is trying to move and they've got refrigerator, you know, stove, dishwasher, and dryer, and big couch and so forth, and dining room oak, solid oak table. Those are heavy burdens for one person to bear. Now, they might be able to carry out all the boxes and the, you know, and the clothes and things like that, but they're going to need some help with the big ones, aren't they? They're going to need the strong to help bear the infirmities of the weak, as it were. And so there's the own burden. Everybody's got your own burden to bear in this life. You've got to pray. You've got to believe. You've got to rebuke the devil. You've got your walk. You've got your calling. You've got your ministry. You've got your lot in life. But then there are things that come along. Oh, I think my life is as good an example of that as anybody's. When I lost my wife, that was a burden too heavy for me to bear myself. And this body was so astounding in their God-given love and sacrifice day after day after day after day. Through the whole period of sickness, the terminal illness, and then her passing away, the ministry and the love that was shown me, I will never forget throughout the ages of eternity. I'm absolutely, totally indebted to this body beyond belief. And there's no way I can repay it except owe no man anything, like we read, but to love one another. Well, that was an excessively heavy burden. I don't know what I would have done if the body would not have reached out like that. I don't know if I would have made it. I don't. I might not have made it. I might have went under because of this, the pressure and everything. I don't know. I mean, I can't say that. Maybe I would have, but I just know that people lifted me up. In fact, I remember one time, this is one example of that, of many I could offer, where I was praying before a service, and so people were praying with me, and the presence of the Lord came down upon me very strongly. And I kind of visualized myself and the Lord carrying me, telling me, "Greg, you are not going to have to walk through this trial. I am going to pick you up, and I'm going to carry you in my arms, and I'm going to carry you through this whole time." And at that particular time, you know, I was feeling the pressure of it and all the responsibility and, you know, all the, you know, the fears and this and that and the other. It was very difficult for me. But when I saw that, and see, people were laying hands on me. In fact, this is a real interesting one here. And it might have been the same occasion. I felt particularly someone's hands, anointing of God flowing through it and really ministering to me. And I couldn't help but open my eye and sneak a peek, and it was someone's little daughter, about 5, 6, 7 years old or something like that. I couldn't believe it. It was so fantastic. God uses anything, anyone to bear one. Here I am, you know, 6'2", 190 pounds at the time or something, and she's a little tiny, and she doesn't understand the Bible, I don't think, quite as much as I do. And she's there, and she hasn't gone through she didn't even know what I was going through, really. Couldn't even relate to it. Didn't even know the half. But she knew, you know, Mr. Thiel is going through this trial, and Mommy's praying for him or whatever, you know, and I'm going to lay hands on this one. And the Lord came down and used that little willing vessel and flowed through her in a way that just lifted me up and carried me, bore my burden, and lifted me through that particular time of the trial. God knows what He's doing. But He wants to use us. So we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, pleasing the neighbor is referring in this context to Christians. That doesn't mean you don't be sweet and share the love of Jesus to those that are in the world as well. Obviously, that's our commission, to share the gospel. However, he's using the word neighbor here because he's talking about edification and building them up in the faith and so forth. He's talking particularly about Christians. Christians are your neighbors, even if they live halfway around the world. If they are a Christian, they are part of the body of Christ. They are another member of the body of Christ, and so in that sense, they're your neighbor. In other words, your neighbor is someone that's close to you. And if they're a Christian, they're close to you, even if they live in another state. Spiritually speaking, in the Lord, with the same Heavenly Father, the same heavenly calling, the same hope of glory, they are your neighbor. They should be close to you, and you should be there to please them. All right, that was our last bell for today, so we'll continue this when we come back.